The book of Colossians. The book itself deals with truth. We have seen chapter 1, the theme of Colossians in the first chapter is the truth about the Christ. Chapter 2, the truth about the cults. And then tonight we get into the third and final section, chapters 3 and 4, the truth about the Christian. Paul gets extremely practical in this section, as he often does once he lays that doctrinal foundation. He then begins to talk to us about the duties that are before us as believers. In these two chapters, 3 and 4, it divides into two basic sections. First, the truth about the Christian, number one, living for heaven. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then verses 5 to the end of the book is living on earth. So the truth about the Christian, number one, living for heaven. Number two, living on earth. We are to have our feet on the ground, but we are to have our hearts and our minds in heaven. So living for heaven, the first four verses, and then living on earth. And the book concludes in that way. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Since you are risen with Christ, Paul had previously alluded to the fact that we have been buried with him in baptism. Chapter 2. And now we are risen with him, therefore we are to seek those things which are above, a whole new way of living, with the eternal perspective before us, as the group just sang so eloquently, so coolly. Man, that perspective is to always be before us. We're going to heaven. Now, I was kind of enlightened about this first verse a few months ago when a junior higher came to me and said, "Pastor John, did you know that God, the Father, He created all of the universe with one hand? In fact, He did it with His left hand." And I said, "How do you know that?" And he turned me to Colossians chapter 1 and he said, "If you be risen, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." I had to hand it to him. A brilliant insight, but in reality, the idea of Christ sitting on the right hand of God doesn't mean that he's sitting on the hand of the Father. But rather, that's where our Lord and Savior is, where he is, of course, making intercession for us. Even as we walk on earth, man, he is praying for us in heavenly places. That's where our love, our Lord, is physically. He's in heaven presently. And since he is there, we then, verse 2, are to set our affection on things above and not on the things of this earth. Since that's where our Lord is, that's where our hearts and minds should be. Why? Now, folks, this is really crucial. The only people that can really be happy on earth is folks whose hearts are in heaven. The only people that can be really happy on earth are people whose hearts are in heaven. Peter John, my son over here, comes out into the kitchen this morning sort of whistling and smiling. And I just kind of watched him. 16 more days, Dad, 16 more days. 16 more days until graduation and he's out. He's through with high school. Big turning point. He's at the end. He sees the finish line and he's cruising, man. they can't do nothing to him there at school now. You know, he sees the end, you know. And consequently, it causes him to go to school, if you would, in these last couple of weeks with a carefree attitude and mentality. I am thoroughly convinced, as I've watched people and observed my own life, and have now lived a few years and studied the Word for a while, that the people that are truly happy and content are people who are realizing constantly that this world is not where it's at. The people who are still trying to find happiness here and be content on earth in earthly things are perpetually frustrated. Because the possessions they purchase are never quite what they were supposed to be. The relationships they form are never as satisfying as they thought they would be. Nothing is ever quite right, you see, until you realize, hey, it's not here. Then you can enjoy life. You can cruise through with a smile on your face, with a spring in your step, with a gleam in your eye, because you're out of here like Peter, John at Cascade. You're out of here. I believe this is why the Lord is constantly telling us in the Word to set our hearts and minds on things above. Because when that happens, you take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously here on earth. And people today, as you watch them in our culture, in our society, are bogged down. They take things so seriously. Their stomachs are churning. Their brows are furrowing. Their head is splitting. Their heart is breaking because they're taking life on earth far too seriously. And when a person finally gets it, not just reads it here, but gets it in their heart, you know, heaven is where it's at. Heaven's the whole deal. Then they're free to enjoy life. No matter where you live, or what you do vocationally, or what kind of car you drive, or bike you ride, or skates you get around on, all that is irrelevant, you see. But if you're bless you. But you see, if we're trying to make it happen here, you're never going to be satisfied. It's not going to be right ever. And then when you get to heaven, you'll be a spiritual pauper. Bankrupt. So here again, a theme of Paul that keeps coming up over and over and over in all of his writings. In fact, throughout the Bible, it's a central message. Heaven, man. Heaven. Set your heart on things above. Live for heaven and you'll enjoy life. Try to enjoy life and not think or deal with eternity and you'll be miserable in this life and you'll be a pauper in heaven. Broke in heaven, you see. It's an amazing principle. So how does that happen? How do we then get our affection? How do we set our affection, or as your newer translations render it, your mind on things above? How does that happen? Many ways. I'll suggest to you three very quickly. Number one, your treasure. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I told you the story of my dating Stephanie on Sunday. Before that, I was kind of had a crush on a girl for 1 week named Denise Fuller. I thought she was really great, and we had this thing at church, this banquet deal, you know, real fancy. Kids get all dressed up and go out to dinner, waste a lot of money. But, you know, I was so into it. But in order to go, I had to sell my stock. I had one share of stock. in American Motors. You know Rambler? I bought it for $12. It was my entry into the stock market, into Wall Street. It's one share of stock. And you know, it was interesting because I was a big sports fan, a big Giants and 49ers and Warriors fan there in the Bay Area. But when I had that American Motors stock, a really interesting thing happened to me. Even before I looked at the box scores and saw how Mays and Cepeda and McCovey and Alou and Haller and Marichal and Bonds, not Bobby, not Barry, but Bobby Bonds and the boys, all these guys, man, before I checked out the box score, the first place I turned was to the stock listings on the New York Stock Exchange to see how Rambler, how American Motors was doing. I was really into this one share of stock thing, you see. And I monitored it very, very carefully. Daily I checked it out. Then when this big deal, this banquet came up, I sold my one share to take this Denise Fuller out to dinner. Big goof. But you see, what happened was once I sold my share, I've never, you know, entered back into Wall Street again. And I just sort of lost interest. I didn't turn to the stock market reports, the New York Stock Exchange listings. I didn't do that once the stock was gone. But when I had my treasure in American Motors, I was very curious about how they were doing. And I got my annual reports and studied them carefully, you know, and voted as I mailed in my stuff, my one vote, you know, on the decisions about the latest styles of Rambler cars. Now, Jesus said this, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And I believe that's one of the main reasons, again, why the Lord says, put your treasure in the kingdom. It's not primarily God's way, again, of raising money, but a way of raising our hearts and minds out of this world and up into heaven. You see, if you're investing your treasure, be that financially or your energy, if you're investing your treasure in the kingdom, your heart is going to be there too. If you invest your treasure in American Motors, then that's where your heart is going to be. If you put your treasure in your house, if you put your treasure in your hobby, wherever you put your treasure, your heart is going to be. That's why this thing of giving financially and energy, it's so important. Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Jesus didn't say that's where your heart might be. He said it's going to be wherever your treasure is, you see. So, one of the ways that we get our hearts on things above is by making investments financially and in energy. Saying, I'm going to live for the kingdom and I'm going to invest in the kingdom. Then you're curious about the kingdom. You're involved in it, you see, in your heart. Secondly, not just treasure, but trials. I'm convinced that God will send a trial a day your way just to keep you homesick for heaven. You know what I mean? We would get really comfortable here, and the Lord says, ooh, don't do that because all this is going to burn up and pass away and vaporize and disappear. So, John, I'm going to keep you from getting too comfortable. I'm going to produce in you a perpetual homesickness for heaven by sending a daily problem your way, a daily disappointment, a daily ache or pain or tear. Embrace it, Johnny. It's for your good. Otherwise, you become bound up in this earth. You'd be living for this earth, and you would then miss out eternally what I have for you if your heart is set on things that are heavenly. A third way that I believe that the Lord gets me to get my heart and my mind on things above is not just treasure and not just trials, but number three, transfers. What do you mean transfers? The Lord takes people that we love and are close to, be they parents, be they close and dear friends, be they spouses, be they children, whatever it might be, the Lord takes people that we're close to. and they precede us into heaven. And I believe it's very important that that process happens, because you see, even as the gang sang earlier, man, when you have transferred friends and loved ones in heaven, your heart longs to be there much more keenly than it ever has previously before that transfer was made, you see. You can add to the list, you can come up with other reasons biblically and experientially, but I know those three for sure are ways in which the Lord helps me to keep my heart and my mind on things above, putting my treasure in things that are eternal, letting trials make me perpetually homesick for heaven. A daily difficulty is good for me. And thirdly, transferring those whom I love to heaven, that we might then say, hey, we're looking forward to that day to be together again, all of us. Well, he says, this is what you're to do. Here's how you are to live as Christians. You're living for heaven, setting your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to this life. Your deal here is over. Once you became a Christian, once you were baptized, if you would, you were saying, hey, I'm dead to this world. It no longer has a priority in my life. It's no longer the passion of my life, this world, and all the trinkets and goodies and jewels and hobbies. Mm-mm. I died to all that. I now see a bigger reason for living, a fuller picture, a wider perspective. I'm dead. And my life is hid. The word hid there is the idea of being buried with Christ. We're dead and our life is buried with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, verse 4, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I'm dead, I'm buried, and good things are coming. Because when Christ comes for me or calls me home to be with him in heaven, when Christ shall appear, man, that's when the glory is going to be happening. The whole thing's going to crescendo and climax and come together. When? Heaven, man. Heaven. We've been celebrating this week the 50th year of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. I came across a story a couple of days ago that caught my attention. Outside of Warsaw in Poland, several Jews were dead and hidden. That is, not dead physically, but they were hiding from the Nazis that had overrun Poland. They were hiding in a cemetery. They were hiding in tombs. It was the one place they felt safe, was to be dead man. To hide in tombs. And a couple of the ladies that were hiding in this cemetery actually were pregnant in the early stages when they began to hide out in this cemetery, and they gave birth to babies in the cemetery. So in the place of death, life was birthed. And they were safe, hiding in that place of death, where life was birthed. They were safe when the Nazis swept through the area and heavily occupied the area for that first year or so until they moved on and moved out. How are you going to be safe? How am I going to be safe? How are we going to have life? By this, by making a proclamation to everyone that we work with and live by, hey, we're dead man to this world, to this thing. And a new life is being birthed through us in Christ. What do you mean, John? A couple of ladies, part of this fellowship years ago, were sort of partiers, kind of party animals really. couple sisters, they were literal sisters, got saved, were invited to a party by their friends that often included them in these kind of wild party situations. And they wrote back to this group that invited them to the party, "Sorry, we must decline your invitation. 2.5 months ago, we died." They declared their death. And from that came a new life. And those gals went on to do very well. And still to this day, as far as I know, walking with the Lord, bearing fruit. Paul says, you live for heaven. You're dead to this world, man. You let people know that you're no longer hanging with them or partying beside them or going where the world goes. You're in a whole different category, you see. You're living for heaven, for eternity. And then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will also appear with Him in glory. We're going to see Him soon. Life is short. His return is near. The days are going by rapidly. We're going to see Him. And when we see Him in glory, we will say what Peter, James, and John said that day when they saw Him in glory there in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus began to shine. The glory of God burst through the humanity of Christ, and He shined and He glowed. And what did they say? "Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's a good place. It's a great place. This is wonderful, Lord." And when we see Him in glory, when we are transfigured, when we are with Him, we too will say, "This is great. This is it." What we've all been craving and longing for and desiring in our hearts, man. Or you can live for this life and do what this guy did, whose story was in the paper that amazed me, from Farmington, Illinois. Dean Gooden died in the mid-1980s, but that hasn't made him miss a single day of duck hunting with his buddy, Everett Stayfield. In keeping with his last request, Gooden or Gooden's ashes were placed inside a pair of 2-foot mallard duck decoys that Staffelt, a retired scientist, originally carved for his own remains. But Staffelt said Gooden became ill with cancer 6 years ago, and shortly before his death at age 64, he said, "I want you to put me in those decoys. I want you to take me duck hunting every season." So Staffelt agreed, and his wife Arlene brought the decoys along when they retired here at Farmington, Illinois. "He has a good place here," Mrs. Staffelt said of the departed Gooden. "He goes hunting with Everett. I put bows on him for Christmas." Now Staffelt has had his own burial decoys half-carved, but says he must be selective about those, about who else gets put inside of a duck. The decoys are heavy. He doesn't want to overburden his sons. I read this and I go, you got it. Crazy. But you see, people that live for this life end up as quacks. You just end up doing dumb stuff. Put me in the decoys. Let me float around. Sad. It's tragic, really. But we know what's going to happen to us. We're going to see Him. And we're going to say, glory. Perfect. It's good for us to be here. That's our hope. I do not believe that we can talk too much about heaven. I was telling somebody last night, the key to good theology is being able to count. What do you mean? If you want to know what to preach on, think about, study, count. What things are talked about most in the Bible? What's the theme of the Bible over and over again? Don't major on the minors, major on the majors. And one of the majors is heaven. That's what you focus on. That's what you teach about. That's what you live for. And Paul once again says, man, that's where your heart should be. Because when Christ appears, who is our life, it's going to be glory. So therefore, after he's told us that we should be living for heaven, now, in light of that, living on earth. Here we go. Verse 5. Mortify, therefore, man, since you're going to heaven, that's what you're craving for, that's where it's at, that's the key to enjoying life presently, it's what you're craving for, ultimately, heaven. So, in light of that, mortify, kill, deal a death blow to your members which are upon the earth, fornication, porneia in the Greek, from which we get our word pornography. Man, you stay away from pornography, from cable TV, from stuff in the theaters. I don't care how good the story might be. I don't care how many awards it's won. I don't care how short the scene is that makes it PG-13 or PG for that matter, or R. You just stay away. The scriptures make no differentiation linguistically between pornography and fornication because the two are tied together. I believe personally that the reason that so many people are dissatisfied with their spouses is because of pornography. Both men and women. They see people on the screen, or they're watching the tube, or they're looking at stuff, and suddenly they lose interest in their wife or in their husband. It's a destroyer of marriages. It's a terrible, terrible sin. What do? You determine in your heart that you will not see movies, watch shows, read books, look at ads that are sensual or sexual. You just say, I am going to mortify that. I don't care if everybody else is talking about that movie or how many, you know, Oscars it was nominated for. I could care less about that. That will not go into my mind. It will not destroy my marriage. It will not cause problems that will torment me for days and days and weeks and months after I take in that image, you see. You just cut it off. You just cut it out. You don't need to go in for therapy. You don't need to analyze what the problem is. You don't need to get counseling. You just decide right now where you are sitting. That you're not going to compromise anymore about movies, about music that's pornographic or suggestive sexually, lyrically. You just say, it's over. That's it. That's it. Got it. I hear your word, Lord. I'm to mortify that. I'm to cut it off. Therefore, I choose right now, sitting here in Applegate tonight, Wednesday night, it's over. That's it. Done. Finished. Because God will never ask you to do that which He doesn't give you the power to do at that point, at that moment. And He simply says here in His Word, here's what you do. Cut it off. But, no. You just decide tonight, you see. Uncleanness. The idea there is double entendres. Jay Leno, David Letterman, and the boys. Little tee-hee-hees, cutesy-cutesy stuff. You just say, that's unclean. I got to cut that out. Got to turn it off. No time for that. It's not good. Inordinate affections, evil desires, covetousness. Got to have it. Got to get it. Which is idolatry. Anything you got to have, let it go. Anything you got to have, don't get. I've got to have that. Don't get it. I can't let go of that. Give it away today. Anything in your possession, if you're a wise man or a wise woman, anything materially that you say, oh, I just can't part with that, you would be a smart person to tonight part with it. Because it's controlling you. It's idolatry. So, cut it out. Get rid of anything which is dominating you, which you're coveting, you can't live without, you gotta have, you're not willing to give up, let it go. Dump it. Because these things, verse 6, have caused the wrath of God to come upon the children of disobedience. Coveting, the cause for wars among nations. And wars in relationships and in people internally. Pornography, the breakdown of society and culture because of fornication and pornography, you see. Evil desires, cutesy double entendres, little funny little comedy club entertainment acts. All of this stuff has caused countries and cultures to collapse historically. Read your history. Read the Bible. For these things' sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time. You used to walk that way when you lived in them. But now, verse 8, you also put off all of these. You don't do those things anymore. And if you are, cut them off. And also put off these things as well. Anger, the word there is orge, which means the slow simmering kind of thing. I'm angry with my boss. I'm angry with the board. I'm angry with my lot in life. It's just that simmering, festering, kind of smoldering, kind of burning inside. That's the word there. It's that, just that always just kind of burning. I'm mad. I'm upset. I'm ticked. It's not fair. They're wrong. What's the matter with them? If you feel that way about your boss, or about your husband, or about your wife or your pastor, if you feel that way about your situation, tonight you say, it's got to go. That's sin. Father, forgive me. I've allowed this burning anger just to sort of be festering and smoldering in me like embers or like coals. It's always just kind of there, just burning in my heart. I can't believe them. How could they do it that way? Just kind of burning. Cut it off. And wrath. Now, the word wrath there in the Greek is thumos, from which we get our word thermos, which means hot. It's not the smoldering, kind of just always burning like embers or coals. It's like, wow, volcano stuff. Eruption, boom, you know, that kind of stuff. Some people, boom, you know, they don't erupt. Cork it. You know, malice. What's malice? Definition of malice, most basically, is simply this. When inside your heart you look at someone, anyone, a particular person, and you go, so they got fired, huh? Mm-hmm. They got an audit from the IRS, eh? Any time that inside of me or inside of you, you're happy or chuckling or humored by somebody else's misfortune, That's malice. Whenever something in you is tickled by or kind of pleased about another person's misfortune, that's what malice is, really. Blasphemy, put it off. Just put it off. Put it off like you put off a stinky T-shirt or an old coat that's just kind of worn out and threadbare. You just put it off. Why are you so passionate about these things, John? Because it's really simple. We complicate it. We think, oh, there's some secret deal, some inner healing, some therapy, No, the Scripture says you take it off like you take off a coat. You put it off tonight. Just say, okay, taking that thing off. By your grace, with your help, Lord, I'm putting that off from me right now. And lie not, verse 9, one to another, seeing now that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Don't lie to each other. Again, the idea here of lying is bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, understand this, because we're real tricky about this in our days, in these times. We have white lies, and we have little half-truths and funny fibs, and my fingers are crossed, and all that stuff. What is a false witness? Thou shalt not bear false witness, we are told in the commandments that came down from Sinai. What is it? Well, there's one illustration of it for us in Matthew chapter 26, and that is this. Two false witnesses came forward and said, he said that if the temple was destroyed, he would raise it in 3 days. And they bore false witness. Now, did Jesus say that? Yes. But they were accusing him of an Oklahoma City mentality, that he was going to destroy the temple, you know, blow it up or tear it down or launch a war against the temple authorities or whatever. That's not what Jesus meant. He was talking about the temple of his body and his resurrection, you see. So then what is false witness? False witness is when you give the right information, but it's the wrong implication. Tring, tring, the telephone rings. You quickly get some twine and you tie your wrists up like this and you tell your son, tell whoever it is I'm tied up. Right information, wrong implication. It's a lie. It's just a full-blown, straight-on lie. But I was tied up. Right information, wrong implication. And our culture and our generation is really caught up in this. People saying, well, you know, I technically told the truth. Yes, but did your hearer, did they understand what you were really saying? Or did you hide behind rhetoric or vocabulary? Or was there a smoke screen that you put up intellectually to conceal the real implications? Yeah, he says, man, I cut off the tail of that lion with my pocket knife. You did? Yep, I cut that tail off the lion with my pocket knife. Amazing. Only to find out later on that another person had shot the lion in the head 4 days earlier, and the lion was dead. That's lying. Because what you're doing is this. What you're doing is this. You're saying, yeah, you did cut the tail off with the knife. Okay, yeah, you did. But the implication is, you're implying that, man, I'm brave, aren't I? Look what I did. Well, you right information, you cut the tail off, but wrong implication. Man, you're lying. And the scriptures tell us that this is something that we are to choose even tonight to put off. I'm not going to use cleverness of speech or rhetorical or intellectual skill to conceal the truth. It's very, very tempting to do. It's called false witness. Bearing false witness, right information, but wrong implication. You put that off. You know, this was in the paper today. It was in USA Today. It talks about formal censorship requests at U.S. libraries by year. 1991, 514. 92, 653. 93, 697. 94, 760 requests for censorship of books in the libraries. Now, the implication of this is people are getting more and more censor crazy. But it's a false witness, because I know the story behind this story. And the real story is not that there is an increase in people requesting censorship, but there's an avalanche of trash coming out. The percentage of people asking for censorship is going down in proportion to the amount of trash that's being brought into the public library system. But see, when you read these little blurbs in the paper, you think, oh yeah, I guess we're getting to be, you know, Nazi-esque or fanatical because censorship is rising. Well, wait, that's not the full story. It's a false witness. It's the right information, but the wrong implication. The other side of the story is this. People are trying to put just trash in public school libraries, in junior high libraries, in public libraries. And a lot of folks are saying, no, this doesn't belong there. An attempt was made in our own county to place a homosexual manual in our public library explaining homosexual behavior in very graphic and detailed descriptions and pictures. So somebody wisely requested that not be allowed to be in the shelf of our local library. Oh, censorship is rising. No, trash is rising. That's the problem, you see. It's all mixed up because of false witness. That's what we're to put off. We're to speak the truth and not just shade the story to our liking. Put on the new man, verse 10. Put on the new man. We talked about this on Sunday at a great length. Get the tape. Put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tenderness or bowels of mercy, a heart of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving each other. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye one to another. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of completeness or maturity. If you weren't here Sunday, we talked about putting on Christ. You're a bunch of put-ons. No, we've chosen to do what the Word says. We put on Christ. I choose to do what I believe Jesus would do. You can say it's a put-on. I say it's obedience to the Scriptures. And what we put on, because we're all putting on something or someone, we will ultimately become. If you put on Christ, you become like Christ. You become a Christian. You might not feel like it. It's a decision you make to say, I'm going to act like Jesus today. I'm going to do what Christ would do in this situation. It's not hypocrisy. It's not a put-on in that sense. It's obedience to what you're told to do. Choose to be like Christ, you see. You can get the tape. It's an important concept. Then, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, be thankful. The word rule there is an interesting word for you that are wondering about God's will. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's a Greek word that describes an official at an athletic event, like an umpire. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Should I move? Should I go there? Should I do that? Should I marry him or marry her? What should I do, John? And I often say, what's your heart telling you? If you're walking with the Lord, the peace of God can be an umpire in your heart. Safe or out. What's the ump telling you in your heart? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Man, gals, when he says, will you marry me? Don't say, I do, if you're not sure. Don't say, okay, if there's not that real deep sense of peace in your heart. He might try to say, well, you just have cold feet. You know, just overlook it. I suggest to you, it's not cold feet. He's a heel. God's working in your soul. Something's going on deep within. Don't go, don't do, don't buy, don't move without the peace of God umpiring, ruling in your heart. Now, the flip side of that is this. Oh, but John, I just have such a peace about divorcing her. Why? Well, I just feel that, you know, that it's the right thing to do. I've prayed, I've fasted, I've sought God in prayer, and I just got this peace. And I will say to a person oftentimes who says that to me, Jonah had a peace too. God said, go to Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish. And it says that as he went there to the dock to catch a boat to go in the opposite direction of what God had directed him to do, guess what? There is a boat waiting for him. Just happened to be. There'll always be a ship in port waiting to take you in the opposite direction of God's will. Compliments of Satan. There'll always be a boat. Well, if all be, isn't this wonderful? This must be. Look at this boat. Wow, God's working. And so he gets in the boat, he goes down into the hole, and what happens next? He's at peace. Oh, man, this is great. A boat here. I have such peace about this, disobeying God. I have such a peace about not doing what his word told me to. It just seems so right. And he went to sleep. A storm was brewing, man. The boat was bobbing. And guess what? Jonah was sleeping. Awake, thou sleeper, the sailor said. What's the deal here? Oh, boy. I guess it is my fault, the storm that we're in. It's because I've rebelled against God. And people often will say to us, well, you know, hey, I prayed about it. I fasted. I went to the mountaintop. I sought God. And he just told me to divorce. Any grounds, I say, biblically? Well, not really. I feel like I've been abused verbally. I'm in anguish emotionally. Whatever that might mean. Welcome to life. But people, they all these, and I just have such a peace, you know. And that is why we have to say, indeed, part of the process in determining God's will is let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. But that cannot be the only criteria. Because Jeremiah 17 says what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I realize that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. and I cannot trust in my heart alone. I say, okay, Father, I really want to know your will. Give me that peace, whether I should go here or do that. But I also need what the next verse says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I need to know from the scriptures. If I'm violating any principle or precept biblically, then no matter how I feel in my heart, it doesn't matter because my heart is vulnerable to deception. Are you with me on that? In other words, the word is the final authority. And when somebody says to you, well, I just have a peace about it, even though it contradicts the word, you got to look them in the eye and tell them the truth and say, you're headed for a whale of a time, man. I don't care what ship is there to take you away or how peaceful you feel in the hull of the boat. You're in for a tough time because you're disobeying. Well, I've prayed. I don't care. Have you prayed, John? No. I know the word. I don't need to pray, oh, Father, should I strangle my wife tonight? Just give me a peace, Father. Give me a peace. Show me, Lord. I don't have to pray about it. It's contrary to the word. See? So let the word of Christ dwell in you, that you might be enriched, verse 16, in all wisdom, that you might live wisely. Yeah, the peace of Christ rules in your heart, but it must not contradict the wisdom of God revealed through the word of God. Let the word dwell in you richly, giving you wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. Speak to each other about these things, the word of Christ that will give you wisdom. Speak to each other. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I was talked to tonight when the suitcase band sung that last song. I don't know about you. I go, yeah, that's right. Heaven. Yep. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it all in the nature, in the flavor of Jesus Christ. That's what the word name means there, in the nature, the flavor of Jesus. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, wives. Wives. Women. Ladies. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Here's how you're to live on earth. Wives, you submit to your husbands. But notice what it says, own husbands. What does that mean? In the Greek language, it's real strong. It's emphasized. It's a real point linguistically. That is, you don't just submit to men generally. You submit to your own husband specifically. Gals, don't let anybody say, well, sister, I need to correct you about this and deal with you on that. You take your cue from your husband. And there are those men that seem to feel it's their call to go around in the body of Christ. We've had them here before. And correct sisters. They have kind of a women's ministry. And they go around and they talk to women about, you know, the way women dress or behave or act or talk or think or whatever. And it's sort of they want to be women's ministers, I guess. The scripture says, wives, you submit to your own husband exclusively. That's the person that you take your cues from, you get led by. And you stay close to. Where was he? The question is often raised. Where was he that day when the serpent began to speak to her? Hey, take a bite. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. And the question is often rightly asked, where was Adam? And that is a legitimate question. Where was Adam? If Adam had been there, I believe that perhaps Eve would have been covered and not vulnerable to the temptation of false spirituality. You'll be more spiritual. But here's an equally important question. Why wasn't Eve with Adam? We often say, where was Adam? I say, why wasn't Eve with Adam? What's she doing checking out spiritual stuff, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and listening to seemingly spiritual serpents? Why wasn't she where she's supposed? Why wasn't she at the side of her husband where she was supposed to be? It's an interesting thought that I believe is embedded here in the verse. Women, be submitted to your own husband. Stay by him. Be submitted to him. It's a covering. He is your covering. You are his completer. By the way, in the book of Genesis, the word completer, as I mentioned to you previously, doesn't mean you're the finishing touch. The word helpmeet or completer, helpmeet in some translations, completer in other translations, doesn't mean, well, you kind of are the finishing touch. The word is used throughout the Old Testament as rescuer. The woman is the rescuer of the man. In other words, man is a mess and needs rescuing. And that's true. In so many ways, man, we need to be rescued. But in the area of spirituality, the scriptures are very clear that really, because a woman's desire for spirituality, she must be careful that she doesn't stray away from her husband or look to others for covering. She's to look to her husband. Oh, but John, I just got to talk to you, some woman will say. Really, you need to talk to your husband. And if your husband is stuck, or if your husband can't answer it, then have him talk to me. Or talk to the pastoral team. But you're my pastor, but I'm not your husband. Your husband is your husband. You talk to him. He knows you. God's anointed him to be a covering for you. It's important you look to him and lean on him and stay by him and stand with him. Really important. Submit to your own husbands. That's where submission is to be. And you husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Interesting. Why does Paul say that? Probably because he was married. And here's the deal. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And husbands, love your wives, and don't put too much expectation on them. If you expect less out of your wife, you'll get more from your wife. Well, why doesn't she? And how come? And what's wrong? And how? And we get bitter. People get bitter because expectations are unrealistically high. She, brother, is your completer. Yes. But she is not going to be God for you. That is, she will not satisfy the deepest part of your longing. Only the Lord will satisfy that. And vice versa is true too. Be careful about unrealistic expectations. I do believe it's one of the hazards of a lot of marriage seminars and manuals and videos. The expectations soar, skyrocket.
Well, look what she does. She greets her husband dressed in cellophane. You know.
Remember that, if you've been around for a while, the total woman? Why do I bring that up? Because that book was a huge book. Oh, I guess what? 15, 18 years ago? Longer than that now? My goodness. And I say this not to be critical, but to be honest. That couple is divorced. The total woman is divorced. And I heard her speak and share the story, and I'll tell you, the expectations that sometimes are placed because of things like that, somebody says, my goodness. Cool it. Lower the expectation. Just enjoy each other. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Travel together. You're going to heaven. In heaven, you're not going to be married in the way you are right here. So take hope if you have a bad marriage. You know, take hope. If you go, man, I can't believe him or her, you know, who, my partner. Hey, just hang in there. You know, you're going to heaven. You know? But see, you know, I'm talking to you in this regards as a pastor who really cares honestly. And I feel that many, many of these marriage books and seminars and programs and weekends and videos and so forth cause unrealistic expectations to be placed upon husbands and wives that lead to bitterness ultimately. Cool it. Love the Lord with all your heart. Live for heaven. Be true to your spouse. Be submitted to your husband. Love your wife as Christ loves you. Take the pressure off her. Don't place so many demands upon her. And then you're not going to be bitter. Well, how come she's not, and what's wrong with, and all that stuff. And kids, verse 20. Obey your parents in all things. Kids, learn to speak the language of your parents. Practice a foreign language. You know, learn. Here's a good phrase. You can blow the minds of your parents. Learn the language of parents. Say tomorrow sometime, can I do the dishes? Try it, kids. You can say it. Can I do the dishes? Wendy, try it. Can I do... Obey your parents, man. Just obey them. Don't argue with them. Don't be, you know, grumping about this. Hey, do what they say. This is well pleased. This stuff is real simple. Kids, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Stand by them and stand with them. And servants, obey in all things your masters, your bosses, according to the flesh. All things? What if I don't agree with the policy? Tough banana. You obey anyway. Unless it's immoral. And you better have verses, and you better have a whole lot of counsel to back up your statement, well, that's immoral or unbiblical. Might not be your flavor. It might not be what you would do if you were the boss or if you were the pres of the company. But you are to obey those who are over you. And he goes on to say, not just with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You disobey your boss and you are disobeying God. How I love to hear, and I do get to hear a lot from people in the community here, from people in the valley. We like hiring folks from Applegate. They're good workers. How it breaks my heart when I hear somebody saying, that's the last person from Applegate we're hiring. They're super spiritual. They know more than the boss. They're a problem. We can't wait to get them out. I hear that too occasionally. I commend you because I know that many of you work in tough job situations, but I commend you for doing it as unto the Lord. You're just saying, hey, okay, if this is where the Lord has me, I'm going to get with the program. I'm going to support my boss. I'm going to help him out. Even if I would do it in a whole different way, man, I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. That's right. Servants, you obey your masters in all things. Not with eye service, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, with all your heart, as to the Lord and not to men. Do it wholeheartedly. And again, I want to say to you young guys, work. Work, man. Work. The man God uses is a man who knows how to work. Whatever your thing is. Hey, you guys that are casting nets, man, come and follow me, he said that day on the Sea of Galilee. You who are plowing behind the oxen, hey, the mantle's going to fall upon you for the prophetic office, Elijah said to Elisha. You who are torturing Christians, Paul, you're zealous. I got to say that for you, man. Breaking down doors and pulling. I'll use you. You got some zeal. Wrong direction, but man, I tell you, a lot of people are saying, I want to be a missionary, minister, youth pastor, whatever it might be. And I'm just sitting, waiting on God. You're going to be sitting at age 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70. You work. Whatever you're doing, you do it with all your might. You do it heartily unto the Lord. And in so doing, if you're faithful, if your attitude is good, if you're a team player, if you're honoring the Lord in rugged, adverse conditions, if you're saying, I'm going to give it my all, I'm going to expend the energy, God will tap you on the shoulder and give you even more significant tasks to do. But if you're sitting around glumping and complaining and murmuring about your boss or your present situation, and if you're sitting around saying, well, when's God going to call? I'm just going to sit and wait. Hey, when God calls a person in every instance in the Scripture, as far as I've read, that person was a doer. Moses was watching his father-in-law's sheep. Matthew was collecting taxes. I don't care who you're looking at. People were working hard. So do it heartily, man. And know this, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. You're going to receive it from the Lord, ultimately. You serve Him. Mother Teresa was telling the story a couple of years back about a person that looked at her as she was tending some very, very hurting people there in Calcutta, India. Open sores,
pus running, stinky, difficult, bloody work. And this person looked at Mother Teresa and said, I couldn't do what you do for $1 million. And Mother Teresa said, neither would I. Not for $1 million. Then what motivates a person? Knowing this, they're doing it as unto the Lord, and they'll receive the reward in eternity. You serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons.
Well, John, I thought that you were teaching and saying that God has forgiven us of our sins. So what does this mean? He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong. Understand this. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, I'll read it to you. God says this in verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy own backslidings, they shall reprove thee. And you shall know and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord. What you've done, the wickedness, the evil, the wrong thing, it's going to bite you. God's not saying, I'm going to get you. God is declaring in Jeremiah chapter 2, your own sin is going to bite you. Your own sin is going to catch up with you. It's not a matter of forgiven. You are forgiven. I am forgiven. But the scripture says, be sure that your sin will find you out. What does that mean? It's not God saying, I'm going to expose you, John. He's saying, the sin which you have done is going to track you down. I've forgiven you, John. It's forgotten as far as I'm concerned. But that sin which you have done is going to find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And the result will be ugly. This was in the paper today. Deadly virus breaks out, of course, in Kikwit, Zaire. 100 people died yesterday, hemorrhaging from their eyes and ears, blood. Ebola, the deadliest virus, second deadliest virus known to man, is 90% fatal. High fever, vomiting, massive hemorrhaging from eyes and ears. It is spread through contact with blood and bodily fluids. Sound familiar? There is no treatment, no vaccine to prevent it. It broke out. It's the basis of some best-selling books, The Hot Zone by Richard Preston and Robin Cook's movie Virus, which aired Monday on NBC. Investigators from our own disease control center, of course, rushed over today. We're going to assume that this is biosafety level 4, says the highest, says Dr. Rima Kabatz, Center for Disease Control Infectious Disease Specialist. HIV and AIDS virus is a level 3. Level 4 is the highest, most contagious, most dangerous virus known to man. HIV is level 3. So we see today, again, in the news. You know, you wonder, and again, the early reports are that this particular Ebola virus is passed on again through blood and bodily fluids. And you just see what happens. You know, people say, well, why is God and how could God? So often these things are just the result of man's disobedience, and the sin itself brings its own repercussions. This amazed me in the paper today too, speaking of amazing things. Front page story of section Life in USA Today. There's a bomb here with a couple here, you know, in a kitchen. And guess what they are now saying? The fate of the union. Living together first means divorce later on. Practice doesn't make perfect. In the era when living together often is a prelude to marriage, now evidence is in that the experience is no guarantee of marital bliss. In fact, if you live together before marriage, you have a 50% greater chance of divorce than if you didn't live together. That's sobering news for the country's 3 million opposite sex couples who are unmarried with a close personal relationship, the article goes on to say. They're now saying that it doesn't work. Well, surprise, surprise, surprise. Isn't this interesting? Front page story, we were wrong. What were they telling us as we went to college in all of these years recently? You wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, would you?
then why would you get married without test driving, you see? Come together sexually, cohabit together practically. You got to be, you know, come on now, get real. If you're going to have a successful marriage, this is the key. Fine, take it for a test drive. And now, shock, 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 it doesn't work. You have a greater chance of divorce if you do that than if you went God's way. Isn't that something? See, it really is once more. Just proving that when all is said and done, you get back to God's Word and you realize His ways are right. What about the test car, test drive analogy? Okay, would you take your test drive out into a demolition derby? I mean, to say we're going to, you know, cohabit, we're going to live together, we're going to come together sexually first before we're married. It's like taking your car that you've, you know, made your deposit, your down payment, non-refundable on your Lexus or your whatever, your Infiniti or whatever it might be. And you take it to the demolition derby to try it out. And then you're shocked when it's banged up and doesn't work right. And you're stuck with it. God's ways are right. And Paul here simply says in this section, very practically, look, know this. If you do wrong, you're going to receive for the wrong which you have done. There is no respect of persons or parsons. Just the way it is. If you sin, there's repercussions. So, don't sin. Let's pray. Now, Father, I do thank You again for the way that Your Word just so clearly and simply states truth. Father, I pray that we really would be a people who are really focused on eternity, not caught up, bound by the things of this world. At the same time that we might walk through life, Father, putting off the old stuff. Letting go, Father, of those things which Your Word tells us need to be let go of. Have mercy on us, Lord. By Your grace, give us the ability to obey. Father, most of us have walked with You long enough and lived enough years to see the terrible hurts that sin brings. And we're sorry, Father, for our rebelliousness and our dumbness. And I thank You for Your forgiveness and kindness. But now, Lord, help us to walk in wisdom. Help us to allow this Word to dwell in our hearts richly. Father, may the families here excel as wives choose to be by and with and under their husband. As children choose to obey their parents in all things. As husbands decide and choose to love their wives and be not bitter with them. Please bless the fellowship families, Father. The marriages, the parenting. Please bless the workers, Lord. In this fellowship, may we represent You on the job site, in the workplace. May we represent You, Lord, in a way that would be proper and right in Your sight. Now, Father, Your Word does set a clear course. Your Word is true. Your ways are right. And we submit to You this night in Jesus' name. Amen.